God, our Father, please take the words I shall speak and the thoughts to which they will give rise in our hearts and minds, that together we may grow in humility, love and service to each other and to Jesus our Lord. Amen. You'll have to forgive me, I've brought the lectern up two steps, not so that I should be 1 foot six above contradiction, but because the light is better for me up here. When Eric asked me to come out of retirement for a week, with his being away and Tessa being away and Matt having gone on to higher things, I made one condition. Please let me give the talk at 11:15. Because last time I did, I was so impressed by the intensity of people's concentration that I really felt that we were really together in trying to find the truth that God would have us find. So my text is some words from this morning's reading, from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now just imagine that I was to read the following announcement. The Vicar and PCC, the Parochial Church Council, have decided to apply to Middlesbrough Council for a license to sell alcoholic drinks during parish lunches. What would your reaction be? I suppose one or two might mutter, about time too. A number might be puzzled but think, yes, they've got a point. Social drinking is in many cases the norm. It adds to conviviality, helps people relax, and is enjoyable in its own right as long as it is taken in moderation. It shows the church is in touch with contemporary society and might help people on the fringe to see that Christians are not just negative oddballs. The more scripturally minded might point out that among the gifts of our Creator God in Psalm 104 is wine that maketh glad the heart of man. They might point out that at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus came to the rescue when the wine ran out. Yes, on reflection, the proposal to make alcoholic drinks available at parish lunches seems a good idea. But hang on. There will be some, possibly a small minority, who have strong reservations, even to the point of deciding that they can no longer come to the parish lunches, which they've always enjoyed, who feel that it is wrong for the church to be giving the message that for Christians, alcohol may not only be enjoyed, but seem to be promoted. They may point out the warnings in the Bible against being too fond of wine and ask whether it is right for the church to put temptation in the way of people who might not be physically or emotionally equipped to handle alcohol. They will draw attention to the increase of teenage binge drinking and would hate to think that a youngster might have started on such a downward spiral by being introduced to alcohol at a church function. They might also add that many people would be driving home after the lunch, and they will have had experience at first hand, perhaps, of the devastating effect alcohol can have on family and relationships. But don't worry. As far as I know, no such proposal has been put to the PCC. Why have I gone on about it? The answer is that I'm trying to find a way of transferring into 21st century Middlesbrough the issues which arose in a different context in first century Corinth, and to seek to apply the principles which St. Paul outlined when a practice which might be acceptable to the majority in a church raises a real problem of conscience for the minority. The issue before the Corinthian church is described as eating meat sacrificed to idols, and arose in the following way. When the priests of a non-Christian cult sacrificed an animal in the presence of a statue or representation of a god, the meat which had not been burnt or otherwise left for the god was put on sale, and it would be good quality meat. Was it all right for a Christian to buy it and eat it with his or her family? To many, it was a no-brainer. There is only one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the pagan priests were acting out an empty farce, and all their mumbo-jumbo could not alter the fact that this was ordinary meat, often offered at a price which any prudent housewife would snap up. To act otherwise is to suggest that you think that there is something special about the meat. Maybe the God to whom it has been sacrificed exists after all. No, just go ahead and enjoy it. That's the Christian thing to do. But there were others, and the implication seems to be that they were in a minority, who said that their consciences would not allow them to eat such meat. It had too many associations with the old superstitious religions from which Christ had set them free. It came from a beast set aside for, say, Jupiter. And even if Jupiter does not exist, by eating the meat, I am allying myself with his religion rather than Christ's religion. St. Paul refers to such a person as having a weak conscience. But I think the concept is akin to our phrase, a tender conscience or a sensitive conscience. So what should the Christian do when his or her own conscience has no problem, but a fellow Christian's does? The answer for Paul is clear. You must respect the other person's conscience, even if by doing so you have to sacrifice what you might see as a reasonable entitlement on your part. But why shouldn't I enjoy a nice glass of wine in the church hall on a Sunday lunchtime with my friends? Why shouldn't I buy a piece of meat at discounted price to enjoy with my family? Surely I have a right to decide before God what my understanding of the issue is and to act accordingly. Sorry. What was my opening text? Be careful, however, that the exercise of your right does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And Paul gives the clear warning, even though he has acknowledged in the previous verse that the issue is really irrelevant in itself in our discipleship, where he wrote, "Food does not bring us near to God. We are not worse if we do not eat. We are not better if we do eat." In other words, it's not really an issue about meat sacrificed to idols, or for that matter about alcohol at parish lunches, but about love for and consideration of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and of asking how what I do or do not do will affect them. But does this mean that a small group or even an individual can dictate the actions of a church by playing the conscience card? I think there are three answers to this. Firstly, Paul is not saying that a person's weak or tender conscience should be the final determining factor in a church's decision, but that that person should be protected from having to do or be part of something which they cannot in all conscience sign up to. That was the reasoning behind the Church of England's decision to allow those who could not accept the ordination of women to the priesthood to have their own so-called flying bishops. Secondly, issues do move on. And what may be a matter of conscience to one generation may be less so to following generations. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, a few years before Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, gave a specific prohibition to the eating of food which had been sacrificed to idols. Likewise, 100 years or more back from today, the temperance movement was very strong among the churches as the effects of excessive drinking were only too evident in society. Indeed, for a number of people, the resistance to women's ordination has mellowed as they have experienced the benefit of such ministry. Cultural considerations have more influence on what people may consider matters of conscience than we sometimes realise. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we must not forget the role of the Holy Spirit in leading us into all truth. We must beware of praying that someone whose views differ from our own should see the light, but pray instead that together we may understand what God is saying to us and calling us to do. Sometimes we need the restraining voice. Sometimes we need the pioneering voice to enable God to lead us in his way forward as a church. And we should especially pray for the leadership of a church as they seek to take the church into the future. Someone has suggested that one of the problems at Corinth was that there was, at the time that Paul was writing, no clear leadership structure in that church, and that without necessarily realizing it, some people were confusing their own preferences with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So how do we need to conduct ourselves when faced with decisions which may involve issues of conscience or indeed issues of sensitivity to other people's feelings? The first point to make is that we've got to get the question of rights in perspective. We live in a society where great emphasis is placed on people's rights, and a good idea can quickly attain the status of a right. We need to distinguish between what are generally accepted as universal rights, such as the right to a fair trial, and those which are created by legislation and obtain their status as rights from the legislation rather than from general principles, like, for example, the right to so many hours of child care at public expense. The Corinthian church seems to have had a number of members who saw their freedom in Christ as giving them authority to take up attitudes which, because they were free from the restraints of the law, could not be challenged. Twice in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23, Paul writes, "I have the right to do anything you say," but Paul comments, "Not everything is beneficial." And in the latter passage, he goes on, "Not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." In Jesus Christ, we seek to follow one who put others before himself. We only think of the passage in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "In your relationship with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be used to his own advantage." And the passage leads up to the simple statement, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." In other words, this was the greatest example in history of a voluntary surrendering of one's rights for the good of others. I'm deeply saddened when I hear a professing Christian proudly asserting, "I always get my own way in the end." I can hardly think of a less Christian sentiment, but too often issues are approached with this view in mind. It is very important that differences between Christians are conducted in a Christian way, seeking to understand where the other person is coming from, not necessarily assuming that they are out of touch or being trendy for the sake of being trendy. And sadly, in a number of churches, the differences have revolved around the style of worship, which we've been fortunate enough to have sufficient resources to resolve to an extent by having two main services on a Sunday morning. When we were about to introduce this, a visiting clergywoman gave a warning. "Be careful," she said, "that the two congregations don't end up praying that the other will see the light and realize that they're wrong." It grieves me equally to hear at the time those who found that they could worship God better in a traditional liturgical service described as fuddy-duddies, and those who found they could worship God better in a less restrained, more exuberant way, described as happy clappies. And I did hear both. All right, you can say it was friendly banter, but to some it would have been hurtful and should have been avoided. Paul's whole point in the passage which we have been looking at this morning is that we should respect the consciences and by extension the sensitivities of fellow Christians. I have a friend who we first met on holiday many years ago and with whom we still exchange holiday postcards and Christmas cards. He was strongly opposed to the ordination of women. But then he moved to the Southwest and in retirement, and his attitudes changed, not by the force of argument, but by the sheer graciousness of a woman priest in the area where he now lives. He could not believe that God was not endorsing her ministry. Graciousness goes a long way. But I don't want to end by apparently going on about divisions, but by quoting an incident which occurred during this last week. There is to be a united service of worship sponsored by a number of churches in Middlesbrough at Macmillan Academy on the 17th of July. I shall be on holiday then. I would like to feel happy to encourage people to go, but I was hesitating because recent experience has shown that the music at such events can be far too loud for some elderly people and some not so old who have sensitive hearing or suffer from tinnitus. I was chatting at the Deanery Fellowship meeting on Wednesday to the Salvation Army captain who is involved in organising this event. When unprompted, he said, "We've decided to set the music around the Graham Kendrick style of songs rather than," and he quoted a name I'd never heard of before, "because we hope there will be a number of elderly people there and we must bear their needs and expectations in mind." That struck me as being truly within the spirit of 1 Corinthians 8 by asking quite simply, how will what we do affect others? And to reflect the words with which Paul introduced the hymn of Christ's humility in Philippians chapter 2, "In humility, value others above yourselves, not seeking to work to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others." That is a true mark of discipleship. May God give us the grace that it may be true in this church as a whole. To God be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I want to thank somebody who's not here, but I was coughing a fair bit at the first service, which is why I got the water there. And I said to him, "Please pray that I may get through without a coughing fit." God honors prayer.